Nan and I both came down with terrible colds before we came on this. Hers is in her head, mine's in my chest. So she's sniffling and I'm coughing from time to time, so please bear with us. I hope you don't get sick from us, but rather have you sick from us than sick of us. Let's just start with a word of prayer and ask God to bless the time that we're going to spend together. Father in heaven, our time here is in vain if you do not meet us here and speak to us through the power of your Spirit. We know that where two or three are gathered together, our Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst, and so we thank you for his presence. We pray, Father, that you'll cause us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted at the proper time. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we stand before the throne of your grace, that you will provide us the strength and wisdom and insight and understanding, not only to grasp this book, but to take it out and to live it out in our lives. I pray, Father, that as we spend this weekend together and then we depart and go our separate ways, that our lives will be changed. I pray that I'll be changed, that I'll be a better reflection of your wonderful and marvelous Son and the sacrifice that he made for me and for each and every one of us in this place and around the world. So, Father, we just humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and we just ask that you will accomplish what you intend to do in this next hour as you sanctify us through the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to address another thing. And by the way, when I teach, my whole Christian life, I'm not here to basically confess to you, but you know, I have to let you know me a little bit to understand where I'm coming from. And my whole Christian life has really been a journey of amazing discovery, but most of it is discovery by doing it the wrong way. You know, they say good judgment usually comes from bad decisions. And I've had to learn a lot of things the hard way. I tend to be kind of a thick-headed person anyhow, and God has to hammer through my head. For years I've said the only time I have a breakthrough is when God hammers hard enough that he finally breaks through with what he's trying to get me to see. But the idea that we dealt with just last time in the messenger, Malachi is called as a messenger of God. God always gives his messenger a message. And the question is, will that messenger be faithful communicating the message? Many years ago, I used to take an approach to the ministry that I now believe was very wrong. I used to say that my job is to teach the Word of God, and what you do with it is none of my business. I used to say, God called me to teach doctrine. And one day a fellow pastor pulled me aside and corrected me. He said, yes, your job is to teach doctrine, but your job is to teach doctrine to God's people. That puts a whole new perspective on it. When you begin to realize that it's not just giving out the information, but it's giving the information out with an interest in the souls of the people that sit before you. Enough of an interest in those people that you pray for them before you come together. You pray even sometimes while you're communicating the word. Dear God, please help me communicate this properly. And then as you go back home, you pray for the people who attended and the people that listened, and you ask that God will just make that message clear to them. And if anything is said out of my own arrogance or foolishness or stupidity, that the Spirit of God will just close their souls and their minds to that statement that may have been made and just keep them on track with the message. I'm sure you've all heard, or most of you will have heard, the statement, it's the message, not the man. There's a sense in which that's true. But I've come to look at it differently. I've come to realize, at least as far as my own personal responsibility and accountability, that the man should be a reflection of the message. It's not enough for me to just give you the truth. I can very easily study information to give you that doesn't even touch my life. I can study information, I can use skills that have been given to me through years of training to rightly divide the word of truth, and I can pass it on to you and never really consider what it has to say to me. never put myself under his authority. So as I look at this book that is so full of the theme of a messenger and what a messenger ought to be, and what the messenger can mean to the life of a nation, and the decisions that a nation makes, I find myself standing under great accountability, and I understand something of what Paul spoke of when he talked about the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he said, we exhort men, we urge men, we plead with men, because we recognize that one day we are going to stand before this King that sometimes we so glibly say we worship. This Jesus that we think we know so well, one day we're going to see Him in a form that we never expected to see Him in. You know, John knew the Lord better than anyone on this earth. John the disciple. When he saw Jesus in the vision in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at His feet like a dead man. What he saw there in Revelation chapter 1 was still a very shrouded image of the glory of Jesus Christ. He didn't see Him in His full glory. One day we're going to stand in the presence of His glory. And each one of us, as a child of God, is a messenger in our own right. Every one of us has a ministry. And that ministry begins with prayer, intercession, as a priest. That ministry continues as we allow ourselves to be conformed and molded to the image of Jesus Christ. Because, folks, I'm convinced that unless I let the message become a part of my life, my message is nothing but hypocrisy. It's only a farce. If I myself am not being molded before I pass on to you the message in the hope that it'll mold your life. So I think it's good for all of us to constantly be challenged with regard to the message and the messenger that we are to become. You'll notice on the cover sheet of the notes that you were given, the book of Malachi, you see the seal of the United States of America. I thought that was really a very good way of portraying the message, because you'll notice the eagle there, and of course, looked at from a biblical point of view, who is the eagle? Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God portrays Himself to the children of Israel as an eagle. And He carries them on eagle's wings. And running through the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, you have those statements made by David about taking refuge under the shelter of His wings, being in that secret place of the Most High, being secure and safe because the wings of the Almighty were draped over Him. You notice, of course, on the seal you have the eagle holding the olive branch in the right claw, and in the left claw you have the arrows. And while for our country that means a willingness to be at peace, but a readiness to be at war, by the way, these are concepts our nation is forgetting. We've departed from what God intends us to be as a nation. Part of the reason is because we have rejected His love, as we're going to see the people of Israel doing. You notice the motto there in the ribbon through the beak of the eagle. E pluribus unum, what does it mean?
Out of many one.
Out of many one. Isn't that what we are as Christians? We come from many different backgrounds, many different places, even different countries. When Nan and I travel around the world, no matter the skin color of the people, no matter the features, no matter the background or the culture or the language, we realize that though we may be very different in many ways, the thing that we hold in common is more priceless and more valuable than anything else. So there's a lot of symbolism that we have in the image, and I think one thing it symbolizes is the choices that a nation can make. We can either be at peace with God, or we can be at war with Him. There's one really, really bad thing about being at war with God. He never loses. He never loses. So we don't want to resist Him. And I believe the change of this country begins right here. It's one reason I feel such a commitment to these weekend conferences, even though sometimes, as I said, it gets to be a heavy load. But I feel like I have to continue going, because I know that the changing of this nation begins here. Begins in the individual lives of believers. It begins in our willingness to be the part of this nation that we should be. Though Israel, at the point of Malachi's ministry, was in great rebellion against God, Malachi was, as a representative of that nation, what that nation should have been. And I think each one of us should seek and pursue that. All right, let's really get into the book. I think you have an outline, I think, on the first page there. The outline basically breaks into chapter 1 and 2, the choices that lead to national reversion and wrath, or we could say the sins of the nation exposed. Malachi is going to turn the spotlight on the sins of his nation. Chapter 3 and 4, the choice that leads to peace and prosperity is only one. There's only one choice. There are many ways you and I can go astray. Many ways. There's only one way we can go right. We need to hang on to that absolute thinking, and this, of course, brings us to the Savior of the nation and Malachi's expectation of his coming. So if you just follow with me, the first section of the book is in the first five verses, and this is really the heart of the book right here. Everything that follows verse 5 is a development of the problem that we see in these five verses. So read with me, starting in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God's response, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You'll remember that from Romans 9:13. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return, and we will build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. By the way, Lord of hosts, I believe, is used over 20 times in this short little book. What is the meaning of Lord of hosts? The Lord of the armies. When God talks to you and he chooses to repeatedly identify himself as a Lord of the armies, that's not a good sign. That means things are not going well. That means he's angry and he's about to wage war. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see it, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. One of the things that will keep creeping into this theme of the message is that the message is going to go throughout the entire world. And Malachi begins to tell the nation of Israel that because of their hard-heartedness and because of their rebellion, God is going to deal very justly with them and very harshly with them, but that the gospel will go into the nations of the earth. And it's very interesting how this just links up perfectly with that passage of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Let's notice what's going on here. God says, I have loved you. He uses the perfect tense of the verb. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of Greek and Hebrew in our study. I used to spend a lot of time on it. It is valuable. The pastor and I, we have to do this because it's part of our skill in studying God's Word and digging out important things. But in a short weekend conference, I don't have time to give you all the verbs and every tense and you know, to spend our time with that. But I just want you to catch the tone of what's going on here at the beginning. When God says, I have loved you, he has basically encompassed their history from beginning to this point. And he's basically saying throughout all of this time, throughout all of your history, throughout all of the ups and downs, throughout all of your rebellion and your hard-heartedness, I have kept loving you. Jeremiah makes a statement, Jeremiah 32, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's encompassed in this statement right here. Yet you say, and you'll notice that this whole book is a dialogue between God and the people. You may remember when Jesus was sitting in a house and he was teaching class and some guys came along bringing a paralyzed friend and they couldn't get through the crowd because of the multitude of people that were there, and in their commitment and dedication to get this friend in front of Jesus, they tore up the tiles of the roof, they lowered the guy down in front of him. There are several Bible classes I would love to have sat in, and that's one of them. The other one is Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Love to have been in that one, but they let the guy down in front of him, and it says Jesus looked up and he saw their faith. Very interesting statement. The faith of the friends. How much effect can the faith of friends have on the one who is paralyzed? How much effect can the prayers of believers for someone in need have? Jesus looked up and he saw their faith and he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk." And you remember what happened at that moment. There were several Pharisees that were in that gathering, and they used to come not to learn, they came to criticize. And so they began to reason within themselves. Who is this man that forgives sin? Only God can forgive sin. Well, they made a wrong statement and a right statement. The right statement was only God can forgive sin. The wrong statement was this isn't just a man. This is God in human flesh. He has the power to forgive, and in fact, he's the one who's going to pay the price to make forgiveness possible. And you'll remember at that moment, Jesus stopped everything and he looked at them, and I tremble to think what that look must have been like when he said, "Why do you reason in your hearts? Why do you reason in your hearts? Why do you grumble in your hearts?" Well, the whole book of Malachi is God looking into the hearts of the people. And so Malachi is saying, God comes to you with a message of love. And he says, "I have loved you," and yet your response is what? "When did you ever love me?" It's not necessarily the kind of thing you or I would say openly, publicly, but I'm convinced it's very often the kind of thing that believers think in their mind and in their soul. Because of difficulties or hardship or heartache or whatever they may have gone through, and they hear the message of the love of God, which tragically is become so superficial in our time. "God loves you. Have a nice day." There's a tendency to say, "What has God ever done to show his love for me?" This is the response of Israel. And all the way through the book, there are seven dialogues that are going to go on, each paragraph introduced with a statement, "I love you," and then the response, "But you say," and then God giving the evidence. And it all leads up to a point, and that point is Jesus Christ. I want to say a few things about the love of God. You'll not find this in your notes, so you may want to jot this down. Talk about love for a minute. Are you aware where love first occurs in the Bible? Because this is important. See, under the laws of interpretation, we follow various aspects, various applications of what we call the laws of hermeneutics, or the science of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. One of those is the law of first mention. The law of first mention says that when God, who wrote the whole Bible, sees fit to put a word in for the first time, there's probably a reason. The first time we see love coming into the Scripture is in the story of Genesis 22, where God speaks to Abraham and says, "Abraham, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love." Do you not find it significant that the first time the word love, which we use so often and means so much to every one of us, occurs in Scripture is at a time when God is calling a man to foreshadow what God would do with his own son at the cross? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." I think that's very significant. The law of first mention takes the story of Abraham and points it to Jesus Christ, Abraham and Isaac, I should say. There's also what we refer to as the law of repetition. Now, it's very interesting that God never tells anybody he loves them until you're pretty far along through the story. You actually get to the book of Deuteronomy before you find God telling the nation of Israel that he loves them. But the interesting thing that I want you to see is that in the book of Deuteronomy, and you can get a good Strong's Concordance and look this up for yourself, at least seven times God makes the blatant statement to the nation of Israel that he loves them and over 20 times through the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is giving his final messages to the children of Israel, he reminds them that their relationship with him is not a law relationship. Excuse me, it's a love relationship. Get a good concordance and check it out. I would call that the law of repetition. A third law that's important is what we call the law of limitation. You know, when the Bible limits something within a sphere or a scope, that limitation will not be broken. The law of limitation is often found in what we call a hapax legomena. A hapax legomena is a word that occurs only one time in the entire Bible. When God, who created human language, sees fit to only put a word in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or maybe in the entire Bible, only one time, that's limitation. He's limiting himself to that particular time. You find several of these, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. Very interesting book. In fact, the very word that we use for hapax means once for all, or once only. And we find the word hapax being used quite a bit. If you go into Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about Christ dying for us once for all, and that those who are sanctified being sanctified once for all. He's using that sense of limitation, that this is something that can never ever be repeated, something that never needs to be repeated, because it is an eternal act of God in behalf of that human soul. Well, what I want you to get out of this law of limitation is that the idea of God loving man and the reception of God's love by man is limited. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest limitation in the Bible as far as love is concerned. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," there's the limitation, "comes to the Father but through me." Paul looks at the limitation and then magnifies it in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, "I pray that God will strengthen you in the inner man by his Spirit, that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may come to know with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God," of the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding. So, this love that God has for Israel is centered in a person. Now, that person hadn't come yet, and so you might look and say, well, how could they be blamed? I mean, they lived sometimes thousands, these people at least 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. If the love of God is only received in the person of Jesus Christ, how could you blame them? Well, you could blame them as much as you could blame anyone today who rejects the love of God because they reject Jesus Christ, because he was just as real prior to his coming as he is today after his coming. 2,000 years before Jesus came into the world, it was no problem for the man Job, who was suffering, and he was a prophet. The prophet Job to say in Job 19, verse 25 and 26, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the latter day. And even after the worms have destroyed my skin, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And folks, if you go back and analyze just those two verses, the theological truth contained in those two verses is staggering. Job knew his Redeemer 2,000 years before his Redeemer came into this world. You and I often say, oh, if only we could have stood with Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we could have been there, if we could have seen him, if we could have heard him, if we could have observed him, how much greater our faith would be. Peter says, no, you're wrong. Peter says in 2 Peter, we heard him. We saw him. We saw the most excellent glory, and we heard the voice that came out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Peter goes on to say, "But though we had that experience, we have a more certain word of prophecy to which you do well to take heed." The Bible that you hold in your lap is the greatest miracle you ever see this side of eternity. The God-breathed truth, divine revelation. Your attitude to Jesus Christ and my attitude to Jesus Christ is revealed every time I take up this book or I fail to take it up. Every time I submit to it or every time I try to submit it to me. You see, as a pastor, I can approach the Word of God as the expert who's going to study it. That's a laugh. That's the biggest joke you'll hear this whole weekend. But I can approach it that way. Or I can approach it with an attitude of reverence and an attitude of humility that says, I am coming into the Holy of Holies. When I open this book, I better make sure that my shoes, my sandals are off my feet because I'm standing on holy ground. And when we begin to approach the Word of God in that attitude, how we deal with the written Word is the reflection of our attitude to the living Word. Jesus Christ was not standing there when Malachi spoke to the people, and he couldn't point to him and say, here he is, here's the Messiah. But he could give them the message, he is coming. He is coming as a judge. He is coming as a refiner who can endure the day of his wrath. You are going to face him, though he may not come for 400 or 4,000 years, doesn't matter. One day you'll stand in his presence. What is your attitude to Jesus Christ? And you know how they showed their attitude to Jesus Christ? By their attitude to God's Word. I have loved you, God said. And they said, what have you ever done to love us? And in that action, in that statement, they showed nothing but utter contempt. Because in reality, what they did was anticipate the people who would stand at the foot of the cross and say, if you're the Savior, save yourself. You say you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe. See, there are three things that developed during the exile and after the exile, around the time of Malachi, shortly before and shortly after, three things developed that became a part of the life of the nation of Israel. You should be aware of these. I don't know if I put them in your notes, so you might want to jot them down. Number one, with the completion of the Old Testament scripture, there had to be someone to interpret what was written. That gave rise to the Pharisees. The Pharisees that Jesus battled began to develop during this time. They called themselves the separated ones. They were no more separated to God for the most part than the heathen around them. They were just more strict in their religious activities and involvements, that's all. The second thing that developed was the group of the Sadducees. We run into them in the New Testament, not quite as much as the Pharisees, but the Sadducees came from the aristocracy of the priesthood. You not only had to be a priest, you had to be a rich and influential priest. You had to mix your religion with economy and politics to be a Sadducee. Whereas the Pharisee took the approach to Scripture that we're going to study every jot and tittle, and we're going to make laws to regulate how we deal with that jot and tittle, the Sadducees basically took the approach that most of this stuff you can't understand anyway, and there's probably not a heaven or a hell after all, and so what difference does it make? You'll remember they confronted Jesus with the question. If there is a resurrection, they denied the resurrection. They denied a heaven and a hell. They denied the existence of angels. They denied pretty much anything that would have any effect on your spiritual life. They denied. And so they asked Jesus, well, if a man dies and his wife is alive and his brother takes her as a wife, and then he dies and his brother takes her as a wife, and there's seven of them, who's going to have her in the resurrection? This is another place I'd like to have been standing. When Jesus looked at them and said, you greatly err in that you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. You know why they didn't know the power of God? Because they didn't believe the Scriptures. The power of God in your life and in my life as we go away from this place tonight and tomorrow and Sunday is going to be dependent on whether we really believe what we're looking at. A few more things about the love of God. Again, you might want to jot these down. God's love is displayed at least five ways. I'm sure we could come up with hundreds of things, but I'll give you five. Number one, by His revealed Word. God's Word displays His love. The very fact you hold in your hand a Bible is an evidence that the God of the universe the creator of the universe, loves you with an everlasting love. Again, I can't tell you how many Christians around the world long with a yearning more than you and I have ever wanted anything. They long with a yearning to hold in their hand a copy of the Bible. God shows his love by his revealed word, 2 Timothy 3:16. Secondly, God shows his love by sending a messenger with a gospel message. God shows his love to you because I'm here tonight. God shows your love week by week because your pastor stands before you. We are not perfect. We are flawed and frail men. And we often are grieved that we are such a poor example of the master that we serve, but we will never stop striving to be a better reflection of our Savior. Luke 19 and verse 10, you see, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And when Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, what was he saying? You have a mission, seek and save. Do you know why we see so few saved today? We forgot the seeking. We forgot the seeking. We don't seek. We're only going to save that which we seek. God gives us a messenger with a gospel message. Third, God has demonstrated his love once for all by his past and finished work. God is about to lay out before the Jews a demonstration of his love that they cannot deny. By the way, the first five verses that I have read for you is working its way out in our history today. It's working its way out in our history. You know what the Edomites over there are saying? The Edomites are saying, drive them out. We'll take over their land. Drive them out and we will build. God says, they may build, but I will tear it down. Everything they build will be torn down. Their desire from the very beginning has always been, drive them out and let us build where they once stood. And everything they build, God says, is going to turn to rubble. So we're seeing a part of this today. The prophet Jeremiah talks about how when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, the Edomites stood by saying, raise it to the ground. Rape the women and slay the children. Kill them all, carry them all away, and then we'll have their land. Guess what? Now Malachi speaks to the remnant of those people who have come back out of the captivity, and they are the ones God has sustained, and they are the ones God has refined, and they are the ones God has watched over as the apple of his eye, and now they have rebuilt the temple, and now they have rebuilt the walls, and now the evidence of God's grace and love to them are right there in front of them, and they're saying, what have you ever done to love us? Can you imagine? Yet I hear people saying this all the time as Christians and as Americans. God shows his love by his finished works. John 19 and verse 30, Jesus summarized it all in one statement. It is finished. My friend, if you need anything more than the finished work of Christ on the cross to show his love for you, you're blind. You're deaf. And your soul is hard. Don't look for anything greater than the work of the cross. Fourth, God shows his love by the certainty of prophetic revelation. Or if you want to shorten it, the certainty of prophecy. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Go look at it and check it out. What is God about? What is he working toward? What is the end of the story? It's the victory of the love of God. Where Nan and I go all around the world, there are men and women who bear the scars that they have suffered of imprisonment and torture because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I've spoken with men who have gone through tortures that as they tell them to me in a voice as if I was telling you about walking down the street, and then they tied my arms behind my back, and then they hung me by my arms, and they left me there, and they gave me no food, and I hung there for 2 weeks. And I stand there, and I can't even comprehend what this person standing right in front of me is telling me. And why have they suffered the things that they've suffered? They're convinced of the love of God. They're absolutely certain of it. They're dead certain. They're serious as cancer about the love of Christ. And what happens when they go through these tortures and they're finally released from prison and they go back out on the street? What are they doing? They're telling people about the love of God through Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Because they believe the end of the story. Fifth, more than anything else, God showed his love to us by the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if we have the song, but a song you might think on. You know the old simple song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? I think we need to turn our eyes on him a little more. We need to ponder, we need to reflect, we need to think about what he's done for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. There's the story. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. How? He gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for one another. You and I can be a living example of the love of God. Now, here's the problem. By the way, my secretary, I'm always carrying on with my secretary. Fortunately, she's also my wife, but Malachi gives us a very good summary of the entire Old Testament. He talks about God's election of Israel. Go back to the beginning. And then he talks about Israel's transgressions against God. God's election of Israel in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, chapter 2, verse 10. Israel's transgressions against God, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17. I'm only repeating these. I know you can read them, but there are people that are going to listen to this. They always say, what did you write on the board? Well, I'll try to tell you. Third, he shows that God gave a manifestation of the Messiah. Now, he didn't come in person, but he revealed him through the prophets. One day he came and walked this earth. So chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the coming of the Lamb and the coming of the Lion. The Lamb of God comes first to call men and women to faith, and the Lion of God comes to judge those who refuse. You know, people who laugh and mock and scorn at Jesus Christ, people in power, people that hold the gun and their finger on the trigger over God's poor people that suffer, they laugh and they mock and they scoff at this imaginary friend that these Christians have. One day they'll stand in the presence of the mightiest man that they have ever seen. A glory and a majesty and a power and authority beyond anything they've ever known. They'll see the real manifestation of the Messiah. Fourth, Malachi talks about the coming tribulation on the nations in chapter 4, verse 1. A time that I believe you and I are moving very rapidly into. The outlook for us is good. The morning star comes before the darkest part of the night, and the rapture of the church comes before the tribulation. But it ought to motivate you and I to be sharing the message, because there are people that you and I know that I believe are going to be going through that time. I'm no prophet. I can't tell you where we stand in history, but I believe that we stand very close. I live under that sense of urgency and that motivation. And then finally, Israel's ultimate redemption and purification. This is a big part of the theme of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, 3:12, 3:16 through 18, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So really what you have is you... As you look at these different topics within the book, is you kind of have a summary of the history of Israel. Paul has a summary like that. Let me show it to you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I've mentioned Romans 9. And since I talked about the law of limitation, this will really kind of illustrate the point that no matter what you have from God, no matter what blessings you have from God, if you reject the Savior, you lose them all. Look at Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Why did Paul need to take an oath? He's taking an oath here. He's making a very solemn statement. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know that he was constantly accused of having betrayed his people. He was constantly betrayed because he had once been a renowned Pharisee and now he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he had turned his back on his heritage and his nation and his people. And everywhere he went, it was the Jews that attacked and persecuted and tried to kill him. So he speaks in a solemn oath. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You know, I'm not up to Paul's stature yet. If you people were all rejecting, I don't know that I could stand here and say, Lord, curse me so that they might be saved. Paul could. He follows Moses in Exodus 32, who did the same. And then in verse 4, he begins to list the privileges of Israel. He begins to list their history and the evidences of God's love to them. And I want you to notice that there are 8 things. 8 being one beyond perfection. 8 is the number of a new beginning. And so he says, who are Israelites? What did Israel mean? Israel began as Jacob. He's going to tell us, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob meant you're a con man, a crook, a thief, a rebel, a cheat. His name was changed to Israel, a prince having power with God. Who are Israel? Israelites? That's number 1. To whom pertains the adoption? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Israel I have called my son. God stood in a father-son relationship to the nation of Israel. Not as he does to you and I, a personal father-son relationship as a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but as a father to the nation. And the glory referring to the Shekinah glory that led them through the wilderness and appeared over the tabernacle. And the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. It all belonged to them. And the giving of the law, and the service of God, meaning the temple service, and the promises, all given to them. Of whom are the fathers? They could claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and I can only by spiritual heritage. How many times did Jesus run into the Pharisees saying, we have Abraham for our father? That's a great boast. But if you have Father Abraham and you reject his son, you lose the father. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? There's the 8th. Who is over all. In other words, above all of these blessings, he is the ultimate. He is the quintessence. He's the climax. He's the cornerstone. He's the apex, whatever you want to use to refer to it. All of these things only have meaning because he's coming and because he came. And therefore, what could happen to a nation that was given so much evidence because every one of these things that he lists leading up to Christ, pointed to him, spoke of him, illustrated how he would come, what he would do, why he would come. And when he came, what did his people say? John tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They stood before the cross, and they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And God said, okay. That's the way you want it, all right? But this is the evidence of my love for you. And that begins this particular section of the book of Romans. Can you imagine to a nation that was given all of these privileges, saying God loves you, and having them say, yeah, how? Pastor gave me one of your Sunday bulletins, and it talks about the 40 things that we receive at the moment of salvation. And of course, Lewis Berry Schaefer came up with 33 things that accompany salvation. R.B. Thieme went beyond that to 36 first, and then it went to 40. I'm surprised somebody hasn't come up with 60 or 80, because in reality, how could you number them all? How could you ever reach the end of what we have in Christ? It's infinite. The question is, my friend, I want to ask you tonight, as God speaks to you saying, I have loved you, I don't want you to take it as Malachi gave it to them as a nation, I want you to take it personally, and I want you to ask yourself very, very seriously and honestly the question, am I treating that gift with scorn? Am I really seriously thankful for that gift? Does it really change how I think and what I choose, what I do, how I live my life? Does it make any difference at all? Because if it doesn't, there's only one other alternative. God said to them, I have loved you. And they said, how? And he chose a very unique way to tell them he loved them. Go back to the book of Malachi. Verse 2 says, you say, in what way has he loved us? Or have you loved us? God's response was not Esau, Jacob's brother, yet Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know, God could have talked about a lot of things. He could have talked about the call of Abraham. I mean, if they asked for proof of how he loved him, he could have talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could have talked about the Exodus from Egypt when he delivered the nation out of captivity. Or he could have talked about Joshua and the conquest of the land. They only lost one time. One time in battle they lost, and that was only because of sin in the camp. Because somebody scorned the instructions they were given. One man cost the whole nation in the lives that were lost. He could have talked about the time of Judges when every man did right in his own eyes, and yet in his faithfulness, every time they cried out to him, he would raise up a deliverer to go out and to fight for the people and to deliver them. He could have talked about the kingdom of David. He could have talked about the peace during the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple and the glory of God that descended on it. He could have talked about how he carried them through the Babylonish captivity. He made one statement, and that one statement took them from the beginning to the end of their history to that point when he said, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. Young man came to his seminary professor and he said, I have a real problem with this passage. And the professor said, what's your problem? He said, I just don't understand why God says, I hated Esau. The college professor said, that's interesting. I've always had a problem with this passage. I can't understand why God loved Jacob. In reality, why should he love any of us? Jacob and Esau were both sinners, without hope, helpless, before God. God chose one man. But I want you to notice this statement is being made 1,500 years after the statement. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that God waited so long throughout the revelation of the Old Testament Scripture before he states his love? You and I know that when a young man meets a young woman, he's really interested in her. Doesn't take him very long to start telling her he loves her. Man, I love you. I really love you. I'll be with you forever, or at least till next year. God doesn't work that way. God shows his love first. When he's demonstrated it, when he's shown it, when he's given it, as it were, through sacrifice, then he says, I've loved you. When Paul uses this statement in Romans 9 and verse 13, it's for the very same reason that Malachi quotes it here, and that is to declare the infinite love of God for the nation of Israel, yet their rejection of it, which Paul makes very clear throughout those three chapters, and the fact that their rejection of Jesus Christ, though they had the gifts, though they had the fathers, though they had the covenants, though they had the temple service, though they had all of these things, when the epitome of it all came, they rejected him, and if you reject him, you lose it all. And so Paul warns them, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. You're going to be set on the sidelines until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. I believe that fullness is very near. We see it happening, folks. Pray for China. Christianity is spreading so rapidly in China, you don't hear it in the news, but I can tell you about it. I can tell you that there are books over there that are being published that are being used in churches and seminaries all across China by the grace of God. You need to pray for China. Christianity is beginning to move up the ladder of social status so that it's not just the peasants, now it's the college professors, now it's the political leaders, now it's the people in power. They're coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We look at China and we say, oh, that's the big power, that's the big guy on the block now. But what a difference it could make if Christianity has an impact throughout China. We need to pray for it. God's statement is essentially, when you went off into Babylonish captivity, it was Edom who said, destroy them, raise the city, kill the children. Jeremiah records it. But who's living in the land that those Edomites came in and took over? If you want just a little history, after the Babylonish captivity, when the captives went away into Babylon and the others fled into Egypt, Zedekiah and the group that was with him fled into Egypt. They were the ones God was saying, I'm going to pursue them with a sword and pestilence. Guess who moved into the area? The Edomites. Guess who took over Jerusalem? The Edomites. And guess what they started doing? They started building homes. They started building farms. They started establishing businesses. They said, we're going to build. Now they're gone. The Edomites that are over there today are saying the same thing. It ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. You say, I was talking with a pastor the other day, and he said, oh, it's looking bad for Israel. I said, oh, it's looking good for Israel. No, it's looking bad for Israel. No, it's looking good for Israel. He said, but what if they get wiped out? I said, they can't. He said, but maybe they'll get scattered again and then come back. I said, no, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11, verse 11, God will only recover them the second time from being scattered throughout the world, and the second time has come. They're there for good. Does it look grim? Yeah. Does it look humanly impossible? Absolutely. Since when did humanly possible ever mean anything to God? They're there to stay. And they're surrounded by Edomites who say, we're going to drive them into the sea. We're going to take over their land. You know what God says? Look at it right here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes will see it, and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. He is telling the nation of Israel, one day you are going to stand in astonishment and watch my victory in your behalf. That day hasn't come yet. I have dear friends in Israel. I have dear friends over there that I pray for all the time. I have friends that I feel like are this close to trusting in Jesus Christ. Very open to hear about Him. Very interested in what the Word of God has to say. One day God's going to open the eyes of the Jewish people. But that's not going to come until you and I are out of the way. Our time of departure may be very near. Here's the point I'd like to get as we begin to wrap this up. What happens when you reject the love of God? And why is it important for you and I to understand? Because if you even do a superficial study of the history of Israel, it's a pretty sad story. And what you and I need to grasp from the study of the book of Malachi is that what God did to those people, though they were His chosen people, He will also do to you and I if He has to. What He did to them nationally, He may also do to you and I personally. He's still the Lord of hosts. Only we know the Lord of hosts better because we know Him personally. We know His name. His name is Jesus. And though we may be His elect, chosen in Him, through faith, don't think that He doesn't take seriously what He called us for. Now, I'm really just talking to myself here. You know, when I rebuke, I just rebuke me, and other people can listen and take from it what they want to take. That's the way I see it. But as I look at the book of Malachi, and as I've studied over these last weeks and months, I have to tell you, I've been challenged. You know, it's very easy to be a pastor and stand up on Sunday and teach the Word. I'm not saying it's easy, it's a tough job. But it's possible to do it and not really be touched by it. It's even possible to be a missionary. And people travel all over the world for vacations. Why not travel for ministry? It's possible to do what you present to people as a mission, and it's really nothing but a glorified vacation. It happens all the time. And every one of us has to constantly be evaluating ourselves and our motives, why we do what we do, and asking ourselves a question, is this really what God had in mind? Because you see, when you reject the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, however much you may be His own, He will deal with His own in a very severe manner. Let me parallel the seven dialogues of Malachi with seven other statements that are made at the end of the Bible. You may remember the message to the seven churches of Asia. You may remember that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John is told to write to the angel of the church, the angel being the messenger, the pastor. Why? Because he is the guy that God has called to communicate the message to the people, and he's the one that God holds accountable for the welfare of that group. And if you remember the story from Ephesus down through Laodicea, through those seven representative churches that I believe not only were real churches at the time, but I believe seven periods of church history, we being in the last, Laodicea, I believe, they go from the pinnacle to the pit, don't they? Do you remember what began the decline of the seven churches? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, after he addresses the church of Ephesus, and he commends them for their sound doctrine, and he commends them for their missionary zeal, and he commends them for all the good works that they're doing, you say, what could you find wrong with this church? They've got right doctrine, they have good conduct, they're faithful to the Word, they've got missionary outreach. How could you find anything wrong with this church? Jesus Christ, who studies the hearts of men, says, I have something against you. You've left your first love. You forsook your first love. Who is the first love? All the way through the Old Testament, we're told, you shall love the Lord your God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. I said a while ago that it's impossible to fulfill the plan of God isolated in a corner by myself. Because, folks, if you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, something's evident. You don't love God. John deals with that issue in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, if someone says that they love God and they don't love their neighbor, they're a liar, because how can they love God whom they've never seen when they don't even love their brother that they have seen? What happens when a Christian turns their back on the love of God? What happens when we fall into the practice of attending church and opening our Bible and going through the motions, and we give a little bit on Sunday because we know it's nice to do, and once in a while we even pray, and our heart's just as cold and dead as these people right here? My prayer is the Holy Spirit will do a bit of chastening this weekend. I know He's going to do it with me. One thing I've learned about God, He doesn't let me get away with nothing. Has He ever let you get away with anything?
I haven't found it yet.
Tell you what, when you are a pastor, you are under double blessing for a job well done. But you step out of line, it's double discipline. And I'll tell you, I thought my dad was pretty tough. He was strict. He can't hold a candle to God. I'll tell you how bad my dad was. I told Bob Thieme after my dad died, my father is gone. If you ever need to kick my butt, you feel free to do it. He took me serious. Called me up one time at 5 o'clock in the morning to chew me out And he did a pretty good job. I remember hanging up the phone and saying to Nan, he can't hold a candle, my old man. But he was pretty tough. None of them are close to God. Would you turn with me to the book of Galatians? This theme runs all the way through the New Testament. We find it in Corinthians. We find it in Galatians. We find it in Ephesians. We find it in the book of Hebrews. We don't have time to look at all of them, but I just want you to see Galatians, where Paul rebukes the Galatians who were Christians, believers, children of God, and they turned their back on the love of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's where they were. His exhortation is, get back into freedom. Get back into liberty. The liberty of grace, the liberty of faith, the liberty of freedom. They had gone back to the law, just like the Hebrews did. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, in other words, you go back to the law, you know you were saved by grace, you know you were saved by faith, but if you now turn back to the Mosaic law and you accept circumcision the way the Pharisees were saying you had to do, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He's not saying they lose their salvation. He's saying it's like a lamp that you pull the plug on. Your spiritual life just went out. The benefit you could have had, the spiritual vigor that could have been in your life, the power and the impact in your life, it's gone. Because by your actions you have testified that it is not by grace through faith alone. You have testified that it's by grace through faith plus the law. And he said, you just neutralized the whole message. And in neutralizing the message, you rejected the messenger. And who's the messenger of the covenant? Malachi tells us it's Jesus Christ himself. Christ is of no profit to you, he says. Pretty fearful, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 3, I testify again. In other words, he's saying, this is so important, I'm going to repeat myself. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He is a debtor to keep the whole law. Not only does Christ now have no power in your life, but you have now become a slave to the law of Moses. Once you were free, Christ liberated you by his death. What have you done? Turned your back on his death and gone back into some kind of slavery. This is what legalism always does. This is why we hate legalism so much. This is why I try to explain to people, I hate religion. I'm not a religious man. I don't want anything to do with religion. Religion tells me what I can do for God, how I can appease Him, how I can make Him love me. Christian message, the gospel message is, He's already done it all. God has loved you. Where was He saying that? At the cross. God said, I love you. You say, how much? Christ said, this much. And they nailed him to a cross. It gets worse. Not only are you now a debtor to the whole law, which, by the way, the Ten Commandments are only the preamble to 614 commandments. You want to try to keep them all? You want to try to keep them all for your salvation? You want to even try to keep them all for your spirituality? The law cannot save you. The law cannot make you spiritual. Neither can the law sanctify you. Verse 4, you have become alienated from Christ. This is fearful. I mean, what Paul is saying to these Galatians should have caused them to tremble in their sandals. You have become alienated from Christ. Again, they're believers. They have eternal life. They're children of God. The issue is not their salvation. The issue is their spiritual life. My wife and I are married. There was a time when we were alienated. We went through a period of time when the enemy got right in and drove a wedge between us. We were very, very close to going separate ways. We're still married. Totally alienated. Were we enjoying the benefits, the blessings that God intended in marriage? Not at all. He's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about what happens in a nation when the prophet is rejected and the priest is corrupted. The nation degenerates. And what is the first evidence of a nation in degeneration? Anybody care to guess? Destruction of marriage and family. A nation that does not honor marriage is a nation that God will judge. I know we have people here who are divorced. My heart goes out to you. I know you've felt the wounds and the pain of it. That doesn't make you a second-class Christian. That just makes you someone with a little bit more experience about how brutal life can be. Pick up and drive on. Take advantage of the grace of God. Nothing's going to stop you from fulfilling His marvelous plan and purpose. But I think everyone who has gone through that would testify that it is brutal to the soul. And when there's a breakdown of marriage within a nation, there will ultimately be the devastation of families within the nation. And he's building toward this because he's saying the priest gave the message, or the prophet gave the message, the priest corrupted the message, the people have rejected the message, the people are now suffering in every area of their life. You can't build a faithful relationship with anyone because there's no faithfulness anymore. Isn't that about where we are in America? How many people out there can you trust with your life? How many people out there did you think you could trust who have betrayed you? How many people out there have said, I'll be with you to the end, only to put the knife in your back? I've been there. Alienation is a terrible thing. Because when a nation becomes alienated from Jesus Christ, you know what happens? In the 1960s, a study was done across the United States of America, 60s, maybe late 50s, I can't remember, that found that in marriages where both were believers in Jesus Christ, both attended church, and both read their Bibles and prayed together, do you know how many divorces there were? 2 to 1,500 couples. That was back then. You know what the divorce rate among members of the church is today? Same as the world. 45 to 50%. Same as the world. We've lost our ability to build lasting relationships. Why? Because we reject the relationship. And how could I ever hope to maintain communication and communion with my wife if I don't maintain communication and communion with God? If I don't keep it here, I'll never keep it here. That's what the cross tells us. The vertical comes before the horizontal. So Paul rebukes these Galatians who are being ravaged because of their rejection of the love of God. Hey, they're believers. They're in the church. It's the church in Galatia. They're coming every week. And their lives are being impoverished and destroyed. You have become alienated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. It's another way of saying reversionism, backsliding, whatever term you want to use. To fall from grace is to fall from the only place where life is worth living. You have fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit, we being those who are spiritual, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We've got something to look forward to. The day is going to dawn. Christ is coming back. All wrongs will be made right. Justice will be meted out on this earth. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? Faith working through love. How do you judge spiritual maturity? You better judge it by this standard. It's the only standard worth judging by. Faith working through love. Later he'll get into the fruit of the Spirit. He wants them to see what he's talking about. But right here he states that the fruit of loving God is love person to person. I can only learn to love my wife more, to love my children more, to love you more, to love God's people more, if I love Him more and receive of His love. When Paul said the love of Christ compels us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, theologians and grammarians ask the question, is this objective or subjective genitive? Is Paul talking about the love of Christ for me or my love for him? And my answer is, yeah, he's talking about both of them. But it comes first from him. What does John tell us later? We love him because he first loved us. If I don't receive his love, anything I do to try to show him how much I love him, it's really a farce, isn't it? He's not done with him. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He's saying you're like a runner on the side of the track. You're out there in front. You were winning. All you had to do was finish the race. Somebody tripped you. The word to hinder is a word that literally means to cut into or to cut off. You were running well. You started well. Who hindered you? What happened to these Galatians? They lost their first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. It's actually an intentional thing. It's done by decision. I could take you to other passages. The seven stages of reversionism in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, with their understanding being darkened, who because of the callousness that is in them have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness, insatiability. He's talking about the same thing. How do they come back from that downward path? It's very simple. They come back to the love of Christ. They follow the story of the prodigal son who somewhere along the line came to himself and realized that it's not my father's gifts I need. I need my father. I will get up and I will go to my father. Have you ever been there? If you have, you know what it means to come broken and humble and bloodied, only to have God run. Later on, Malachi is going to use a figure that James picks up on in James chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, draw near to God. What'll he do? He'll draw near to you. It's what Jesus portrayed in the story of the prodigal. The son comes back, bloodied feet, tattered clothes, filthy, hungry, emaciated, stumbling back. What does the father do? He comes running. The son confesses, but before he can grovel, the father cuts him off. He says, bring the best robe. Put sandals on this boy's feet. Put my ring, my signet, my bank account on his finger. Can you understand what the author of Hebrews meant when he said to the Hebrew believers, who, by the way, you can track these steps through the book of Hebrews. And he said to them, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The time you're lowest, the time that you've failed, your greatest failure in your own mind. That's the time God wants to see you coming home. Just come home. This is the plea of Malachi to these people. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to scoff at him. They're going to mock him. They're going to laugh at him. We don't know, but tradition tells us he died as a young man. Don't know. Maybe. But I do know this, his ministry was not in vain. Because after he goes through the mockery and the scoffing and the persecution, God's going to show him a vision of what his ministry meant, and he's going to say, there's a remnant. There are some people of God who hear the message. And they're going to speak to one another in encouragement. They're going to edify one another, and they're going to encourage one another. And God's going to take notice. And he's going to start looking down and writing in his book. There's so-and-so. Yeah, I see him. The world will never notice him, but I see him. I see her. I see the decisions being made. I see the drawing near that is taking place in their heart. Those who are scorned in the world, they're going to be my treasures. And I'm going to hold them as priceless jewels in my kingdom. Folks, I don't know about you, but I want to be there. That's where I want to be. Go home tonight and read the book of Malachi. Sit down and read it, 15 minutes. Read it tomorrow morning. Read it with a little bit of renewed interest, a little bit of new perspective. And then tomorrow morning we're going to pick up in the second major section, which runs from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. Malachi turns from the people at large to the priest. Rebukes the priest for their failure to do the job that God gave them to do. By the way, through the book there are five distinct calls to the people to repent. I find this very interesting because the message of Malachi is the message that John picked up, John the Baptizer, when he came to the people and he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Five times Malachi calls them to repent. I'll give you those five times tomorrow. Again, I don't remember what I put in your notes and what's sitting back at home on my computer, but I'll give you as much as I can in the time that I have and hope that God will use it for the glory of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this group. I thank you for their willingness to come out at the end of a long week and a long day. Their desire to hear the word, and I pray to implement it in their lives. We just ask that as we go our separate ways, you watch over us and guide us safely to our homes. Help us as we lay our head on the pillow tonight to thank you for the matchless love that you have shown us through Christ, and to ask that by your grace and through your Spirit and the working of your word in our lives, that we might be a better demonstration of gratitude for the love and the grace that you've shown. I just pray for this church and pray for Pastor John and his wife Sheila. I just ask, Father, your blessings on them. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll enrich this group in every way and use them mightily for the honor and the glory of Christ, who is coming soon. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.